Isaiah 22 says, "It is a day of trouble, of treading down, of perplexity by the Lord of God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains." Somewhat of a depressing scripture. And as we look around the world today, it's certainly a time we can be depressed. You can't, unless you really are refused to acknowledge a newspaper or a television, you can't help but see the problems that are existing today. But yet, one of the things we should always remember, that hope springs eternal in the world. Looking for the good stories that are there. I want to just spend a minute talking about a man named Marcin Jakubowski. He built a tractor in 6 days. And Mike Ensley could probably tell us how difficult that would be. Built a tractor in 6 days, and then he decided, I'm going to tell the world how to do it. He made the designs, he made the budget, he made an instructional video, and he put it online for free. He's both a farmer and a technologist, and he has identified the 50 most important inventions and machines that are required for modern life. Now, some of them are like a soil pulverizer, others to the oven. He's working on making a prototype of every one of those and a low-cost DIY, it's do-it-yourself, a do-it-yourself version so that anybody, anywhere can build them. And he says, if we can lower the barriers to farming, building, and manufacturing, we can unleash massive amounts of human potential. Massive amounts of human potential. You know, brethren, there are massive amounts of human potential that I believe will be realized one day. When we think about the visions of the kingdom, the massive potential that man has that's been masked by the era of sin and difficulties will be unleashed. And what a powerful thing that will be. So we should never discourage that kind of incentive in people to really want a better mankind and to have these visions of the future. Ernest Woodward was a British historian. He said, "So great has been the endurance, so incredible the achievement, that as long as the sun keeps a set course in heaven, it would be foolish to despair of the human race." Now, we don't despair of the human race, but we realize the human race is not the potential at which God created it. And that's what our vision is about. That's the vision that I want you to keep before your mind as we talk about the difficulties and challenges of the world around us. It's so easy to get lost in that. Psalmist says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." That hope is something to be treasured and held on to. However, as we look around the world today, think of what we see. Middle East is a hotbed. Opposition to the Assad regime in Syria, now 60,000 or more dead. You know, the United States has decided to help the rebels, but if the rebels win in Syria, it could be a more serious problem for Israel. Mohamed Morsi in Egypt, first Islamist head of state in the Arab world. But Egypt plagued by further violence. And of course, we know what happened in Benghazi. It cost at least one or two politicians their job. The embassy stormed. No one really knows what happened. Europe continues its skid. European leaders tried hard to tackle the crisis of debt in their countries, in the Eurozone. And it's a perplexing, continuous issue. And of course, European Central Bank pledged to do whatever it takes to save the euro. America, gone through a great transition in the last 8 years. We had another presidential election. We spent $2 billion on that presidential election and nothing changed. But for the first time ever, white men are no longer the majority of Democrats in the House. And we had great tragedy, of course, on the East Coast with the slaughter of children, Newtown, Connecticut, many shootings since then. You know, every year nearly 10,000 children between the ages of 1 and 14 die in the U.S. We see the visible ones. We don't see those that are invisible. Those are some of the things we see going on around us. The World Economic Forum, which meets every year to discuss world events, met late 2012, and said, what are the global risks we have in our world as we approach 2013? That's the basis that I want to talk about today, because it's the significant events that help us to understand the Lord is moving in His own way. And things are happening, and we ought to stay on that watchtower and watch them. Not for fear. It's not meant to scare any of us. But out of the concern that, brethren, we have a vision. That vision of unleashing human potential in the world that's being obscured by the difficulties we have today. And those difficulties have to be removed for that human potential to come out. But this is a survey of over 1,000 I use the term experts, and I realize that's questionable with some, but industry, government, academia, cross-section of society. The global risk that's rated the most likely to show itself over the next 10 years is severe income disparity. That was rated a 4.14 out of 5. The global risk that's rated as having the highest impact, if it shows itself, is major systemic financial failure, 4.05 out of 5. Two risks that appear in the top five for impact and likelihood are chronic fiscal imbalances and water supply crisis. I'm going to touch on all four of these to go through, some of them lightly, but I think as to what it means for us. Severe income disparity. Why is that rated as number one likely? Today we have reached a significant point in history. It's a 50-to-1 ratio now. The poorest 50% of the global population owns 1% of total global wealth. The planet's top 1% owns close to half of the world's assets. A lot of governments today, and we're starting to experience some of that, just don't have the financial strength to support the large welfare programs that have been installed over the last 50 years. Major systemic financial failure is number two global risk. When we say systemic, think of it as meaning importance. How important is it? The impact of a failure, and we have to define failure, on the global financial system means difficulties, and don't think of it as, you know, all money being thrown in the streets. But it means the inability to achieve a country's goals due to fiscal problems. The size, the interconnectedness we have in the world today. I mean, get on your computer and talk. Somebody's tuning in, I can guarantee you, from Australia or somewhere else to this convention. Think of that complexity that we have in the world today that's generated by our technology and our abilities to move across the world. That is why this has become a major event. And you know the scripture that God says, I will gather all the nations. That's not a personal gathering, brethren. We're gathered. We are gathered, as Zephaniah says, in ways that any of us can attest to. You know, you can be walking down the streets. Brother Kent just came back from Australia. And I could call him up on his cell phone. Kent, how you doing? I'm walking down the street of Sydney. Think about that. Anywhere we are, brethren, we're connected. The world is no longer a group of independent countries and independent nation states. It's why the risks are inherent. Well, of course, everyone likes to get on the bandwagon. We're inundated with advice. Financial Armageddon, global financial meltdown, endgame. I mean, where do we sort it all out? The best advice I heard, and I think it's very true, and it was from a dear brother that said, you know, brethren, live your financial life as though you're going to be around for the next 50 years. But live your spiritual life like you'll be gone tomorrow. And you'll never have a worry if you do that. Okay. We know what happened in some cases where people panicked, and it's never a time for us to panic because we know the end from the beginning. But let's look at the situation we have today. Volume 4, the foreword, 1916 foreword, the pastor wrote, and this is 1916, remember, "The nations are thus falling into the chasm of bankruptcy, but it is with them as with a human being falling, and sensations are not so bad until the falling ceases in a demoralizing concussion." Sometimes we stop there, but there's another important segment of this that I think is significant as we look at it from our perspective. It's this statement. "The Lord will allow mankind now to go to their length in carrying out their own plans and schemes. He will allow them to demonstrate the futility of all these schemes and that nothing but divine interposition will save them from wrecking the entire fabric of society. Indeed, he will permit the wreck and then reorganize humanity under Messiah." So when we talk about what happens, the Lord doesn't do anything. He only intervenes to preserve and save, not to bring it down. That's part of the man will try all kinds of ways. Think about it yourself, that you know everyone that's in trouble tries every possible way to get out before they ask for help. Abraham Lincoln made a statement I think is very profound. He said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." I think that really summarizes the difficulties and challenges we've had in the world the last 50 years. If you read in Volume 4, the pastor talks about the raising up of a Washington or a Lincoln, you know, to do a work. And the leadership that's involved with that. With power comes responsibility. Unfortunately, not everyone sees that the same way. And everyone can understand adversity, but when you have power, it's a difficult challenge. Well, I selected this title from a book that was written in 2004 by Pete Peterson, who was I'm very involved in economics. He's a very astute person. He was involved with many, many things. And he said, during the past 50 years, both sides, all leaders, have not only ignored the challenges ahead, but have exacerbated them by more or less simultaneously approving giant tax cuts and spending increases. I was waiting to hear what would happen to make sure I didn't have to just throw this talk out the window in the last couple of days, but no one disappointed me. The world, people refuse to make tough decisions, and that's part of the problem. I wanted to go back and look at what was going on in 1910 when the pastor wrote this foreword to Volume 4. And so I went back and looked at the situation that he saw when he made the statements he did about bankruptcy and running to the, you know, filling up to the end. This is a government expenditures back in 1910. And you can see what to focus on. I want to focus on that real GDP per capita. Now, GDP stands for gross domestic product. What that means, it's the value of all goods and services produced within the geographic United States. You also hear a term called gross national product, which incorporates all the foreign corporations. In other words, U.S. corporations are also operating outside, and that those value. But the true growth of an economy looks at gross domestic product. Notice there the spending, it was about $5,776 per person, but the public debt, that bottom line focus on, was only $2,877 per capita. In other words, that's what each of you in the country, each person that was alive, the 92 million population that existed, owed that much for the debt. And yet he saw in that a real problem. Let's take a look at 2010. Population of 300, that's 100 years later, 308, I guess you knew that, sorry, 308 million people. Notice the increase of 43,825 per capita debt today. That's per person, it's not per household, but that's a 7.6% increase every year over the past 100 years. The real GDP just means that that's adjusted for inflation. So these are comparable numbers that you see. So we've had a 2% annual growth in production and 8% in spending. Think about that from your own standpoint. I get 2% more in income every year. I spend 8% more every year. Somehow the math doesn't work, does it? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The government today says the federal debt is $15.2 trillion. I'm going to ask in a few minutes how much is a trillion. So think about that. But that doesn't include what you and I will get for our Social Security, what Medicare will pay, what the federal employees, any of you that work for the federal government, what you would get for retirement, military, veterans pension, which some of you get, and medical care. It doesn't include any of that. If you add those, then the government says, well, it's really about $63 trillion. Quite a difference, isn't it? But we're not finished yet. But let me ask you, how many thousands are there in a trillion? Now, those of you that were in Chicago, you're not allowed to answer this, okay? Because I did give you this quiz. Let's take away some of the numbers. It's not 10, not 1,000, not 100. It's a million or a billion? 1 billion. 1 billion. Now, don't feel bad if you didn't get this. Only 21% of Americans can answer correctly. What a trillion dollar. How many thousands are in a trillion? Let's make it a little easier. $1 trillion in height. If you stack $1 trillion worth of $1,000 bills together, stacked this way, flat, not end to end, 1 million would be 4 inches high. 1 billion, 364 feet high. 1 trillion, 63 miles high. Well, give or take a foot. Okay, that's a stack. Now think about that, not just 1 trillion, but think of where we are when you get to 80 trillion. Put another way, if you live to be 80 years of age, I got another 14 years to go. So let's see. To have $1 million, you'd have to save $34 each day of your life. For $1 billion, you'd have to save $34,000 each day of your life. For $1 trillion, you'd have to save $34 million each day of your life. I don't know about you, but boy, that's a lot of money, isn't it? So you see what the problem is when you start getting into trillions. And I ask the question, so what's all the fuss about? You know, is it really an issue? Let's look at it this way. Federal tax revenues, $2.4 trillion. Government only gets money in two ways, remember. They either get it from interest that they earn, or they get it from tax. Well, when you're a debtor, you don't get any interest in, so the only way you get it is tax. The federal budget, however, annual budget is $3.5 billion. And as one friend would say, Houston, we have a problem. New debt every year just from the budget is $1.1 trillion. The interest on that deficit is $258 billion. So what do I do with this? The national debt is that 17 or 16.3 trillion I mentioned. Well, here's the problem, and this is what you've heard all over the news recently. The debt ceiling is 16.4 trillion. You see the problem? The debt's already at 16.366. I can only go to 16.4. And if I go through this, I can't do it. I can't do it because I need more money. So what's the solution? Easy. Don't borrow anything. If you or I had this problem, that's exactly what we do. Or you could say, oh, let's raise the debt ceiling. Well, let's pretend it is your budget. Perhaps it's easier to see. We'll just take the 8 zeros off the numbers. The annual family income equivalent would be $24,410. The money the family spent this year, $35,450, or what they propose to spend. Uh-oh. What does that mean? I got to put some new debt on my credit card. $11,000 new debt. And I'm going to add $2,300, almost $400 in interest. But I've already got an outstanding balance on my credit card of $163,660. And the maximum I can put on it is only another $280. What do I do? What would you do? Okay, either you don't put new debt on your credit card, or you go to the lender and you say, hey, raise the limit on my credit card. Now, here's the good thing. If you're the government, you can just say, okay, I'll raise the limit. I'll raise my own limit and just borrow more. That's the situation that we're facing today. And it's not just here. It's across many countries. But there's an elephant in the room. What is that elephant? Something I mentioned earlier. What accountants call an infinite time horizon. We don't know how long people are going to live. The United States faces what we would say a $45 trillion of what we would call unfunded. And that means there's no money currently. It's a liability I owe, but there's no money to pay for it. The International Monetary Fund puts it at $47 trillion. And this is for all those issues I mentioned, all the entitlement programs, the Social Security, Medicare, all those things in the future payments I'm going to have to pay for all of us or all of countries that are retiring. It goes anywhere from $60 trillion to $87 trillion. And, you know, if you add Medicare, so I say federal employees' future benefits, $86.8 trillion, it's more than all the money that's printed in the world. So you see the dire straits that's caused because of this incessant desire to live on more than what we've got. So let's go back to your budget. I showed you everything else. The interest added to your charges for this year. You face this day of reckoning. So what do? You have now, besides all this, you have the IOUs. Well, I have IOUs for future payments to my family members of $868,000. That's what it would be. How am I going to come up with this money? Your family members are going to get really upset when you can't pay what you promised. Maybe they even get anarchistic. That's the situation that we face today. My next talk, incidentally, number 3, is going to be on what does this mean? What does anarchy mean as we use it as Bible students? When I'll talk about that, I don't know. But it's an interesting prospect. What happens when we reach that day of reckoning, when all the options run out? I don't want to scare anybody. That's not the intent. But just to help you appreciate the situation and that it is exactly as we surmised it would happen. There are two other things, though, I mentioned on that crisis. And that was the risk of the top 5 for impact and likelihood. Chronic fiscal imbalances and is one of those. Let's look not just here, but as we look across the world. I showed you our world debt to GDP and talked about that, or debt to GDP. Look at it across the world. And you understand why some of the countries are having great difficulties. Ireland is over 1,200%. England, 506, France, 294, places where for years they've said that we're going to just pay and pay and never work. But you see where the problems are. And this is the public and private debt that's owed to non-residents. And this is not total. This is just what we owe in foreign currencies. So that's the fiscal crisis that the world worries about. And at this point, it's a very difficult challenge. Now, if you or I were running a company, and those of you that have run companies, you know there is a solution. You just cut workers, you cut pay, you do those things. But it's a very difficult thing when you're a government because your whole existence is based on that. Remember, we said that's the issue. It's not this. It's really an issue of those that trying all solutions to avoid the ultimate problem. I just wanted to show this slide. Kenneth Rogoff, who was part of a Harvard group, said that a country begins to suffer once that debt to GDP ratio exceeds 90%. And I showed you that's exactly where most of these countries are. And that's why we're going through the crisis we are today. More and more debt just to cover the promises that have been made in the past. You know, it's like I heard the story about if you really want to maximize your impact of the money that you have when you die, you spend all the money you have, and just before you die, you write a check to the undertaker that will bounce at the bank. And that's sort of where the world sees it is at this point. We're going to have fewer people to pay for those promises because of the lower birth rates. So the question becomes, okay, we've got this crisis on our hand and it's absorbing a great deal of time and effort and we're all going to suffer for it. Is this a temporary or a systemic change? Remember I said an important change. Is it signaling something important? One of the keys that is easily missed is the demographics of the world. Demographics is a study of populations, remember. Demographics of the world is changing, and it's changing permanently. Brethren, this is a signal to us that I think the Lord is wrapping up his time. Let's take a look at this. You know, since humans began to multiply, and God said, multiply and replenish the earth, young children have always outnumbered the older people. But as the 21st century started, the number of persons over age 60 has tripled from just 50 years ago. And it's going to triple again in the next 50 years. This is a chart that shows you the number of people from the world, the developing countries, and the developed countries. But notice that world number, almost 2 billion that are in that age category in 2050. If we look at the population of the world by age group, we have almost 9 billion people. And notice in those over age 65, shown in this yellow part, 16% in 2050. Today, in 2000, it was only 7%. So there's a great demographic shift going on. The population division of the Department of Economic Affairs says that the current population is aging is unprecedented in the history of the world. Since 1998, all the developed regions have a greater number of 60 plus age group than those 15 and under. First time that's ever happened. The population aging is global, they say, and age similarity no matter where you go in the world. Significantly, population trends, unlike fiscal crisis or other things, are largely irreversible. Young populations of the past are very unlikely to ever occur again. How does that help us interpret the risk we have globally and where we are? We've seen continuously in the past when demographics shift, so do the social concerns, the politics, the economic agendas. And we've seen that in our lifetime, certainly as we go back over the last 50 years. And in the future, it's going to be even more pronounced. Let's take one example. China's dominance. You know the dominance that China has in the world today. And you can see this chart shows from 1988 up through the year 2004. You see that astronomical growth in gross domestic product for China. Now we get to the over 60 population in 2004 was only 11%. If we look at China in 2050, while the rest of the world is going to be 16% in that 65-plus group, China's going to have 28% of its population over the age of 65. Why is that significant? Because of the sheer numbers in that country. The over 60 population is almost 300 million people today. Now think about it. That's more than the combined populations of France, of Italy, of Germany, and of the UK. More than their entire populations added together. So the demographics of the world is what's going to shift and change the incentives and the operations because we can no longer be able to operate as we have in the past. And there's an added problem for a country like China. You know, they had the one-child policy to try to control population. Well, people were smart. If I'm going to have a kid, I'm going to have a boy. And so what do you have? You got a generation of young men who have no prospective wives. And so China faces a dearth of prospects for future birth. Herbert Stein was an economist. Now, maybe you didn't know him, but you know his son, Ben Stein. He's not the comedian that's going to be competing with Dave Christensen tonight in the comedy club over there. But Ben Stein is also an economist of his own right. But his father was quite a notable one, and he developed a theory which you'll say, boy, is that really, that's like Einstein. Things that can't go on forever don't. Now, probably you or I could have said the same thing, but he had a lot of data to back up what he said. But it is a principle that's involved. The key point made is that problems that are unaddressed for too long will ultimately have to be confronted. Brethren, every one of us could talk about that in our own lives. Did you ever try to push problems off in the future and just keep pushing them away and pushing them away until you meet a day of reckoning? That's exactly what we're doing in the world today. Across the board, let's leave it for the next generation. Well, the next generation is going to be smaller and smaller and smaller. So you see the predicament that's there. And I say this again, not to scare you, but to show you that the stream of time does move on in ways maybe we don't always see and understand. But to avoid or procrastinate just makes it more difficult. And that's exactly what's going on today. We've never had a situation like this where you're just facing time and time again the issues that exist. Remember what it said, that second quote I gave you. The Lord will allow mankind now to go to their length in carrying out their own plans and schemes. He will allow them to demonstrate the futility of these schemes. He will permit them to go until it's time to say enough. But he doesn't need to do anything. The scripture in 1 Thessalonians, it says, when they are saying peace and safety, destruction comes upon them suddenly like labor pains, and they will not escape. Now it's open to interpretations what that means. Are they crying for peace and safety, or are they crying because we have peace and safety? I'll leave that for your discussion. So how long to go? We all, some of us have very young families just starting out in our life. At some point, we know that there will be a point of self-destruction. We don't know to what extent the current situation will be patched. It could be patched if really people put their mind to it. But it's very difficult when we're dealing with so many people in so many areas. The best benchmark I can give you is to watch Israel. Remember that last risk I gave you, water supply crisis? 41% of the world is now under drought conditions, and projected that that could rise as high as 70% in the next 10 years. And that's excluding what you might believe about global warming or whatever. That's just the current crisis and the growth of that. Israel, in 2013, after 7 years that they had a water austerity regimen, the Water Authority announced last month that it was lifting the severe drought. The water crisis is over, they said. The heavy rains blessed them with the addition to the Sea of Galilee that brought that source of fresh water back to its normal level. And it's not just the rains, but it's that desalinization and water reclamation industry that's brought them back. When we think about things like why would anyone go after Israel, if water crisis is a major contention, perhaps that's one of the reasons we look at. But it is interesting, and we only see that, brethren, if we're looking from that watchtower. Remember, God allows the world to try everything possible to preserve itself. But God brings about a permanent change. Paul says we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. The permission of evil means that God doesn't need to intervene to bring about the consequences of bad decisions. They bring themselves to play. His intervention prevents the full consequences. It brings the hope to the world. So the current issues, without foreseeable long-term solutions, suggest the end is when? I don't know. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's what we need to focus on, brethren. The Lord will bring about his judgments so that all can learn righteousness. We're experiencing the labor pains of a new order. At some point, the world will be at its knees, but not to destroy it, to bring about a kingdom that will bring blessings and security for all. Jesus' work made it possible, remember, to restore everyone that ever lived. Paul says there will be a, or Peter says there will be a resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust. Jesus said, marvel not at this. Everyone who is in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. And the Lord says through the prophet Zephaniah, I will then turn to the people a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Everyone will learn to communicate freely without prejudice. Those who have died in war will find a home where they need not fear. No animosity between nations, no difficulties. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Brethren, the righteousness we pray for, that vision should be within our sight. He says in the last days that he would establish his kingdom as the chief of the mountains. It would be raised above the hill, and many nations would come. Many nations will still exist, but they will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Brethren, let's not lose our vision of that. Let's live our life as though we were going to be here 50 years, but be ready to go tomorrow if the Lord says this is the time. That way we have no fears. We have only that vision that keeps us going forward. Amen.